The idea for these messages comes from what our ladies are going to be studying on Friday mornings. I don't want to steal their thunder, but I also was very jealous that all of us, men and women, boys and girls, have a sense of what this preacher James is telling us in these chapters. I'm not going to go a verse by verse through the book of James, but only about five messages to hit at some of his themes. And then the ladies can work out and dig in there and pull out all of the details on Friday mornings. James is a very practical book. In fact, Luther, I think somewhat tongue-in-cheek, called it the Epistle of Straw because he was so fixed upon the doctrine of justification by faith. And when James comes along and tells us practically what it means to be a Christian, I think Luther thought that it didn't quite measure up with the book of Romans. But I think that was a bit tongue-in-cheek, and it took his brother John Calvin to come along years later and to really spread out for us all that we have in Jesus Christ. And to be united to him means not only that we have been saved by grace fully and completely in Christ, but that God determines that we should grow and that we should grow to maturity. And so those are not opposite sides of the coin. They are together in God's plan for us. And if we understand what it means to truly be in Christ and he in us, then what James will tell us is something that we really desire. We want this. We want to be more and more, as our days go on, more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems to me that that's what James is leading us into. I think perhaps that verse 18 might be the theme of the whole book. In chapter 1, you see what he says there: of his own will, the Father of lights, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that word of truth that was focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ did on the cross, the accomplishment of our redemption. And then he has brought us forth by the power of the Holy Spirit and the word, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That's, of course, an Old Testament way of talking. We may not understand, if we're not farmers, what the first fruits are, but it's the beginning of the crop. It's kind of the foretaste of what is going to come. And in the Old Testament believer was to take those first fruits, and they were to be the offering that he would bring to God. We might say the cream of the crop, though that's not exactly accurate, but it's the first fruits. It's that which comes first. It was related, of course, to the tithe as well, to their bringing forth and believing on the Lord Jesus and believing on what God has done. We are offering to him the very firstlings of what God has given to us. But the one who is making the offering here is the Lord Jesus himself. And he is offering to his Father us, that we might be that first fruits of his creation, of all that God has made, of all that he has created, of all of the individuals and the people, the persons on the face of the earth who have ever lived. Jesus is taking up his people, his church, and offering them as the first fruits of all the creation to his Father in heaven. And he wills, determines, purposes that those first fruits would be worthy of him. They would be worthy of him. And that's what James is pointing us to. He's pointing us to this growth, this maturity. We've had a couple of babies born that we've delighted in over the last couple of weeks to the Varsanis, little Talitha, and then we heard about Susie's giving birth there in Ohio to Timothy. Even in the ambulance, they didn't make it all the way to the hospital. But a birth, a new birth. But it would be strange to us, wouldn't it, if we said, well, the baby is born, that's all there is to it. Oh, that's ludicrous. That would be horrible to even think of. We want these babies to grow. We want them to grow up. We want them to be firmly fixed in their understanding of things and in their thinking of the world. In fact, a good parent's desire and goal for his children is that they become independently dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that they be their own people and they be independent, not leaning upon us, but upon Him. You see, we want them, don't we, to be mature. We want them to grow. And that's God's determination for us as well. That's His purpose, we might say, in our lives. And so James comes right off the bat here in these first couple of verses with that theme that to a natural ear, to someone who is not really mature, perhaps a Christian, and certainly this would be the thought of a non-Christian, that might sound to him or her absolutely insane. That somehow joy would come as a result of trial. And when we say trial, notice he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. What I'm talking about here, what James is talking about, are things like that call in the middle of the night, or the devastating diagnosis as the doctor reads your scans, the tragic, unexpected accident, dashed hopes and expectations, a sudden and unexpected loss. That's what I think James is referring to here when he says various kinds. When you meet various kinds, that verb meet could actually be fall into, seemingly random, seemingly out of the blue, and here it comes. But God says they're not random at all. They're not random at all, but they are purposed by Him. Count it all joy, my brothers. Johnny read, my brothers and sisters, and that's what it really means. When you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That God has a purpose in these things that seem so utterly random and so utterly devastating and so utterly hopeless in the time in which it happens. How could, question, the purpose of God in this be good? Well, we go back to verse 18, don't we? That we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish preacher, said, why should I start or be upset at the plow of my Lord that makes deep furrows on my soul? I know He is no idle husbandman or a farmer. He purposes a crop. That when the Lord puts the plow in, it is no idle thing that He's doing. He is purposing a crop. His desire is a crop. That you and I and all who come to the Lord Jesus Christ know that God has a purpose for us. And His purpose is production. He's purposing a crop. And then James says that this steadfastness then become full or perfect. And we know that there was only one perfect. We saw a sign yesterday outside of a church that said, "Nobody's perfect." And I kind of took issue with that. I said, yeah, there was. There's been one who was perfect. His name was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he unites his people to himself. Now, we will never reach that, obviously, in this life. And when the Bible speaks of perfection, of being perfect in this life, what he really is talking about is maturity, a gospel maturity, a growing. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained this." He's speaking about being perfect in suffering and being like the Lord Jesus. He says, "Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because the Lord Jesus Christ has made me his own." You see, that's the forward movement of the Christian life. And so when James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers," it's a kind of settled conviction that whatever it is that comes into my life, whatever it is that comes down the pike, though it may be devastating to me, God purposes it for my good. That counting is a kind of it was what we would use in doing figures, an accounting process where you add up the debits and the benefits, and you come to a settled conviction about what the answer is. What is the bottom line, so to speak? These things that happen are not in themselves joyful, but in the accounting, in the purpose of God, at the end of all things, he says, joy, joy. God is in my life. God is working in my life. And when I come to the end of things, as our hymn told us, I can expect him to be there. I can expect his grace. I can expect his mercy that will be given to me again and again and again and again. So I think this whole section really is jumping off from what James says right off the bat. Practical preacher, boom, right off the bat, count it all joy. And that kind of leads into perhaps another question, and that is, that comes up in verse 5. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, we could actually go back to verse 4. He says that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That there's nothing that is lacking. And then he picks up, if any of you lacks wisdom. Title this, if you are taking notes of this second one, are you Mr. Facing Both Ways? And that's kind of where we're going to get to here. But this idea of wisdom is in dealing with these trials, in thinking this way. The question we might ask is, what is wisdom? What is a good definition of wisdom? We might go to the Proverbs and we might think, well, the Proverbs say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is the centrality of God in my life, as we sung, "Be thou my vision," that God is central, that he is the centerpiece of my life. That might be one way of talking about wisdom. But for my own definition, I would put it like this. Wisdom is thinking what God thinks. It's thinking about life and looking at life and all of its various kinds of ups and downs and thinking of them the way that God does. What does God think? What does God say? What does God communicate? What does he reveal to me about life. Now, I have my own views about life, the desires of the heart, what I want to happen, what I want to see, look into the future, and this is going to happen, this one's going to go here, and this one's going to do that, and this is the way it's going to go. I have my own view of things. But what God says of wisdom is coming to the place where really I have no wisdom. And that what he says in his word is my wisdom. To think as God thinks. Now, it fits, doesn't it? God has just told us something absolutely amazing, that when trials come, that God has a purpose in it. And the purpose is that you grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you grow up in Christ. But for me to think that and to really understand that when the trials come, well, that's another thing, isn't it? And you say, that's wisdom. To be able to look at the circumstances of my life, the circumstances of your life, when they come, that argument that seems to come out of the blue. How am I to think about that? Well, James is going to help us. He's going to say, this is what God thinks. That I don't, first of all, think of that rotten person that I'm arguing with, but that I look at myself. Because God says, where do they come from? Well, they come from the spillover out of your own heart. He'll say that to us in chapter 4. And so God's way of looking at life and all the events of life is really absolutely different from what comes natural to us. Because what comes natural to us is for everything in life to please me. Everything in life to go the way I want it to go. And so James tells us, God tells us, no, that's not wisdom. Wisdom is thinking the way I think about all of these things. And then the next question is, well, how do we gain wisdom? How do we grow in this wisdom? How do we think as God thinks? And the answer is truly amazing, isn't it? What does he say? He says, ask. Why don't you just ask for it? You kind of go, is that all there is? I can become wise by simply asking God for it? That's what he says. Do you believe that? Well, if God says it, it must be true, right? That we can have wisdom. We can think as God thinks about all the issues of life, including myself. I can have that, but I must ask. I must ask. I must come as a, we might say, as a suppliant to the throne. I think he's talking about prayer here. That I'm coming to God helpless. I'm coming to God saying, I don't know how to handle this. I don't know how I think about this. I need help. I need wisdom from above. And he says, okay, I'll give it to you. But there's a kind of proviso. There's a condition in this, isn't it? He says, okay, I'll be ready to give it to you, but you must ask in faith. You must believe. Now, I'm not saying this about others because it's true of myself, but I've heard many times when troubles come, when difficulties come in the lives even of God's people, and the difficulty is there, and the statement might be something like this. I've prayed about it. I've read my Bible, but it doesn't seem to help. It doesn't seem to help. Have you ever been there? Oh, come on now, don't be shy. Where you've prayed, you've read your Bible, and it just doesn't seem to help. Well, James has an answer for that. He says the reason that it doesn't help or it doesn't work is that you're doubting. You're doubting what God says in his word. And if you doubt, you're like a wave of the sea. The picture there is a boat that's in treacherous waves. It goes down and up and goes all over the place. He says, for that person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. You ask and you don't receive. Well, he says, well, that person must not suppose. He's a double-minded man. The word is actually sort of, he's a divided soul. He's got one foot in the kingdom, but the other foot's over here in the world. And he wants an answer from God, but as he tells us in the fourth chapter, James says, you ask, but you desire to receive so that you spend it on your own pleasures. In other words, you're asking for my help, for me, the God of the universe, to orchestrate things according to the way you want them. And he says, that's not the way I operate. The way I operate is for you to come to me and to say, Lord, your will be done here in my life. And what you say is that if I come to that realization, I come to that very humble position, that you will have joy on the other side. You tell me that. And I must believe it. I must believe it. Not being sort of double-souled. You remember in Pilgrim's Progress when the Christian and hopeful were going to enter into Vanity Fair, that they were going to run into a whole lots of different people. And one of them was Mr. Facing Both Ways, who would say and great things about the Lord and the kingdom of God and I'm all in. And then on the other hand, though, he would sort of have something from the world or his own consciousness or his own thoughts, his own ways, that would be mixed in as well. Now, all of us as Christians are like that. Let's admit it. There are these different things that go on. But what James is talking about is that I want that to be less and less and less true of your life. In other words, I want you to be mature. I want you to grow. I want there to be a shorter time elapsed between the trial that happens and your believing me and my word. You see, a lot of times for a young Christian, perhaps, or an immature one, that time is great. It's like days that go on between the time when a trial happens and the time when you come to the place where you say, you know, Lord, I really have no handle on this. You must work. You must give me grace. That sort of full laying it out, so to speak, before the Lord. And what maturity is that distance between those two points getting smaller and smaller and smaller. That's steadfastness. It's not up and down. It's steady, a steady believing upon the Lord, trusting the Lord, trusting His Word, taking His Word as my very life. That's where James is pointing us to. And here's the hope, is that we are attached, we're united to a giving God, one who is able to give and give and give and give and give again. So that's why we sometimes have trouble with this, isn't it? It seems to me then that James just sort of seems to go from one topic to the next. But I think this is a kind of illustration that he comes to next, which I've titled High Up or Low Down, where this seems to be different kinds of financial situations that are going on in the church. You know, we've just come through and still in this grievous pandemic and the shutdown of the economy. But strangely, some people have prospered during this time, while others have seen a very low ebb. Businesses shut down and closed, and lifelong family-operated businesses have just gone away. And others, though, have prospered. And that happens. And it happens even in Christ's church. And so there's different ways. What would wisdom say about these two situations. I think that's what James is doing. Let the lowly brother, that is probably lowly in terms of this world's goods, he says, let this lowly brother boast in his exaltation. In other words, let the lowly brother, the one who has very little, perhaps the one who has been deprived, who sees himself at the bottom of the ladder, so to speak, let this brother think as God thinks. Wisdom. In other words, that, okay, here I am. I'm in this situation. God has put me here. God has a purpose in it. And what I want to wrap my mind around is that I have a great inheritance that is awaiting me in heaven. I am united to the one who is exalted over the world, who has all things in his hands, who has promised that he will take care of me and that he will even prosper me spiritually if I think as he thinks. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Count it all joy when you come to this stretch where you have to depend absolutely upon him. You've come to the end of human resources. Let him boast. I have a Father in heaven who loves me. I have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for me. He's exalted to the highest place. He gives gifts right with the right hand and with the left. And he loves me. That's what the lowly brother then is to think. But then on the other hand, you have the other one who he doesn't have that problem. He's like most of us sitting in these chairs who are rich. And you say, well, I'm not rich. Well, compared to the world, you are. Everybody sitting in this congregation today, in terms of the world's riches, you are right at you're in the top of the heap. No matter what you might think of your situation, you're there. And how are you to think then about what the Lord has determined to give to you in your place? Well, the first thing is you don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. Lord, why me? Why have you blessed me in such a way? That's in his humiliation. I deserve nothing. I'm a sinner. I'm liable to the wrath of God because of my sin. And yet you have laid upon Christ my iniquities. You have saved me. In other words, to humble myself before him. And to have God's way of looking at the things of earth. Like a flower of the grass, he'll pass away. It comes and it goes. What's here is for a short time. And if I put my trust there, I put my safety and my security there in the things that the world provides, well, they'll fade away. The sun rises, withers the grass, the flower falls, the beauty perishes. In other words, wisdom for the man of wealth should be, Lord, I don't deserve this. You've given it to me. How can I serve you with my wealth? How can I be generous? James is going to talk about that, about how seeing someone coming in who is in need, and we say to him, go your way. Be warm and well fed and go on my way, dealing with my own stocks and bonds and so forth. He said, no, that's not maturity. That's not wisdom. That's not God's maturity for the believer. There's another problem, too, though, that James addresses in this moment of trial. He says again, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. That's God's way of looking at your life. That the trials come and the steadfastness grows, and you know what? You're going to make it. The crown of life is yours. That comes at the end. But there's a problem with these trials. Because with trial, which God is determining to purpose the growth and the maturity of faith, with the trial, we also have to deal with our hearts. Because what comes as well with the trial is temptation. It's interesting the way the Greek operates this word for trial and the word for temptation and for testing. They're really all the same, or at least have the same root. And you have to be careful to translate them in the right way. So, because they're very similar. And I think that's true, isn't it, of trial. That the very things that God brings into our lives that He means for us to grow in, that He means for us to begin to think more like Him in, we can use them as an occasion for sin, don't we? Discouragement, bitterness, even hatred, because often in these trials there are what we would call second causes. In other words, they're people that are involved in these trials. And so it is easy for us to sort of point to them with anger and bitterness and a lack of love and all of those things, rather than stepping back and saying, Lord, You have brought this into my life. How would You have me to think about them? How would You have me to respond to this one who has perhaps done me wrong? How would You have me to do that? In other words, what is wisdom? What is Christian wisdom and Christian maturity? But James says there's the other problem. You must look at it. I've called this, does the devil fish too? And what a taking on there, you remember when Jesus called His disciples, He said to them, I'm going to make you fishers of men. I'm going to have you go after men. I'm going to have you to preach My gospel and to grab men into My kingdom right and left. But you know what? There's another fisher too. And He doesn't say the devil here. He really focuses on our sin nature. So I probably should have said our sin nature fishes. Because the words there are very much like a fishing expedition where the trial comes and we are tempted. We're tempted to sin. I remember years ago I was working in a public school and we had a little Bible club, and I had one of the young men in the club was quite an artist. And so I asked him if he would to look at these verses and sort of draw me a picture of it. And he hit the nail right on the head. He had three frames. Let's see, I should do it like this, right? So he had three frames. The first frame was a little boy, had a little piece of straw in his mouth, and he was fishing. He had his cane pole, and he put his pole out, and you know, he had the string that went down into the water, and with the hook. But covering the hook was this nice, delectable, attractive worm at the end of the hook. And so he set the worm down, and in that frame as well, there was a fish. And the fish was far away, but he saw it. And he kind of had this look on his face like, that looks good. Each person is tempted when he is lured, that's actually a fishing term, and enticed by his own desire. In other words, the heart, so to speak, of the fish was attracted. He's attracted to the worm. This fits right in, doesn't it, with our day, how a man can be attracted by the desires conceived. They see a picture or go to a movie, or here it comes. It pops up on my Facebook page, or as I'm opening up my computer. There it is. It's the picture. It's the desire. Second frame is verse 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Second frame is the fish that has clamped onto the worm, little knowing that it's also the hook. And the look on the fish is just amazing. It's, I wasn't expecting this. Desire, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And he wraps around it, and he's caught. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And so the third frame was the fisher boy standing on the dock, holding his prize, which was the dead fish. And so what God, what James is saying and what God is saying is that in reality, sin works kind of in the opposite way of Christian maturity. We're born, we grow, and we mature. And sin kind of works like that too. The desire is born, there's a conceiving of it and a taking of it, of that sin, of entering into it, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. There are two kinds of growth that are going on here. There's a growth of holiness, a growth of righteousness, a growth of wisdom, and there's a growth of sin. I sometimes have spoken to young people who've grown up in the church, and they come to the place in perhaps their 20s or their 30s, and they're no longer in the church. They're not Christians. And I've had a couple of occasions to talk to them about that. And they will say something like this: well, I used to be convicted about things. I used to be sitting in my seat, and when the preacher was preaching, and I really felt my sin. I felt that what they were saying was true and that I needed something, but I kind of pushed it away. And now they're at the place where they don't feel that anymore. Desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You see, it works that way. Perhaps you're one that has been sitting under the Word of God. You've heard the Word of God many times. You've heard the gospel many times, and you say, you know, I ought to believe. I ought to believe. I ought to grasp hold of this Christ. But not now. Not now. Maybe next week. Maybe next time. Desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not think for a moment that you can put off Christ until a better moment. Because that better moment, friends, may not come for you. Because God is the one who determines that. God has that in His huge, big plan that you can barely conceive of, to bring sinners to Himself. He's doing that every day, every Lord's day. And while He comes to you and He says, now is the day, today is the day to take hold of Christ and to begin to grow and to begin to be wise and mature in the faith. And that's you. That comes to you. That word comes to you today. Doesn't it come to to that other person? But it comes to you. You must grasp. You must lay hold of Jesus Christ now. Because later, you may not have that thought. You may not have that conviction. You may not have that desire. Desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. And dead people don't make choices. They're just dead. And Christ comes to you today. He says, today is the day of salvation. Well, we've been talking about maturity, and James can actually get under our skin a little bit with this, what he's calling us to, this mature Christianity, this mature thinking about the Christian life. And so James says, look, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. The good things come from God. He's a great giver. Every good gift, every perfect gift. You want maturity. You want to grow in the Christian life. You want to think as God thinks. Well, God's a great giver. Why don't you ask Him for that? Why don't you ask Him to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? And He gives gifts right with the right hand and with the left. There's no variation or shadow in Him. He's changeless. And I think the focus here is He's changeless in His mercy and in His grace and His abundance to His people. Don't think, well, this maturing, it sounds like really hard work. Well, it is work. It is labor. But it is labor that the Lord Himself is in and giving grace to us. So don't be deceived either about your sin, or don't be deceived about God and His grace and His mercy and His goodness to you. Because the proof of that is, well, He's brought you forth of His own will by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of all His creatures. The never changing good God would have us look up and look to Him. Love that verse in Isaiah that says, look to Him, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. Look to Him. It's all about Him. It's not about I'm putting on these character traits. No, no, it's about Him who gives and gives and gives again. Well, may God give us grace, that we be great receivers of this grace that has come to us. And count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. May it be so for us. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we do pray that as You put that sickle in, that plow into our own souls, that we would receive it, Lord, even with joy, that You are doing a good work in us, that You have purposes in our lives that go far beyond anything that we could ever ask or think or even imagine, that You are purposing to make us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, may we have that desire as well. And when we come to You, Lord, and we come to Your word, that we receive it as it is, as we are meant to receive it, in order that we might grow in this steadfast faith, this patient faith, believing, looking to You. And Lord, may Your grace fall upon everyone in this building. May there be none, Lord, left out. Call them to Yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.